The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the portion of Scripture that we have read at the beginning, namely in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and reading again verse 19, the 19th verse in the 15th chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But I not only do not want to confine myself to that one verse, there is a sense in which I cannot do so. It is a part, as you noticed in the reading at the beginning, of a larger statement, a comprehensive statement, which the apostle makes in this well-known and famous chapter. Now it's the third Sunday evening we've been looking at this message in this earlier part of this chapter. And we have been reminding ourselves that the apostle wrote this and wrote the whole epistle to this church at Corinth because she was in a state of terrible confusion, in a real muddle. The church had come into being as the result of the preaching of Paul himself, and for a while had gone on well in the faith and rejoicing in it. But other things had happened, and by now the church was in this condition of unutterable confusion. They were dividing themselves up into groups and factions. They were tolerating a man who was guilty of a sin that's so terrible that it can scarcely be named in public. They were taking their personal quarrels to the public courts instead of settling them amicably in the church. They were in trouble of the whole position of children in the church and various other matters, what foods they should eat. They were, some of them, even abusing the service in connection with the communion table at the love feast, eating and drinking too much and abusing even that most solemn and sacred activity of the church. They were divided up about spiritual gifts, vying with one another, some boasting, some jealous. The whole church was in a state of confusion, but on top of it all, there was false teaching. A false philosophical teaching had come in, claiming for itself unusual intellectual understanding ability, claiming that it wasn't simple and crude like the preaching of the apostle. And amongst other things, it was denying the fact of the resurrection. They were saying, these false teachers were saying, that none of us are to be raised again bodily. There is to be no resurrection of the body. And it was to deal with that particular last problem that the apostle writes this great and famous 15th chapter of this first epistle. And, of course, he deals with it in his own masterly manner. And all I'm trying to do is to put before you the essence of his argument. He says, you're in a condition which makes it necessary for me to remind you as to what are the foundational principles of the Christian faith. You're all arguing so much about the implications of Christianity that you've tended to forget what Christianity is. So he goes back and tells them what it was he preached to them first of all when he first went to them. And these were the great facts: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day. Those are the great foundational facts on which the whole Christian position is based. And then we saw last Sunday night how we are to remind them of that other crucial, vital doctrine of the rebirth. He's preaching at all. He'd ever been to them. And he writes to them now for one reason only, that he no longer is the man he once was. I am what I am by the grace of God, he says. And this is something, again, of which they needed to be reminded. But now we come more specifically to this whole question of the denial of the doctrine of the resurrection, involving, as he points out, of course, with a denial of the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. If there be no such thing as resurrection, says Paul, well then Christ is not risen from the dead. That was the essence of this heresy. And the apostle deals with it in his masterly way. And he makes it very clear, of course, that the ultimate trouble with a heretic is that he is a fool. That's the simple truth about the heretic Olivers. He is a fool. A heretic is a bigger fool than an unbeliever. The unbeliever is a man who believes nothing. A heretic is a man who picks and chooses and modifies what he believes, departs from the true orthodox teaching and introduces his own refinement. He is nothing but a fool. Why? Well, because he's not only wrong, but he doesn't realize that he is robbing himself of the greatest and the central glory and wonder of the gospel. That is what these foolish people were doing in Corinth, and the apostle sets out to show them that. They turn the gospel into something that is ordinary. They take out of it its peculiar glory and reduce it to the level of the human teaching and philosophy, which in the last analysis is of no value whatsoever. Now that's the very thing that the apostle tries to show them in this mighty bit of argumentation that we have in this great chapter. Now I'm calling attention to all this, not because we have some sort of antiquarian interest in the church at Corinth, but because what we have here is simply a very perfect description of the state and the condition of the Christian church in this country and in other parts of the world just at this very time. There has never been greater confusion. I want to say it again. I am not surprised that the majority of people are outside the Christian church. They look at a church and they see her in utter confusion. They see men in the name of Christianity denying everything that the apostle says here, denying what others are saying in the church. How can they believe this message? That's the position. The church is in unutterable confusion. But of all the troubles in the church, I suppose that the greatest of all at the present time is the very one with which the apostle deals in this great chapter. Now, if there is one thing that the modern men, and I mean the modern men who's in the church as well as the modern men outside the church, if there is one thing the modern men dislikes more than anything else, it is this. It is the personal emphasis which the gospel always gives, the thing we were dealing with last Sunday night. I emphasize that the gospel is always primarily personal. It tells you to be concerned about yourself in the first instance, always. The world doesn't like that. And in addition, it doesn't like the miraculous. It doesn't like the supernatural. Now, you are familiar with this. You hear it so constantly. The church, in general, is saying this at the present time, that you can't expect the modern men, with his scientific knowledge and culture, possibly to believe in this element of the supernatural and the miraculous. They say he can't do it. And if you want to win him, well, you've got to shed that from your message. They say if you want to really approach the modern men in a way that's likely to capture him and win him for the church, well, you've got to get rid of all that. He just cannot believe that. And then they go on to say, well, there is really no reason why he should believe it. They don't believe it themselves. In other words, there is a particular objection to this whole gospel concerning the resurrection and the emphasis which the preaching of the resurrection always places upon the next world, the life beyond the grave, the unseen. Now, this is the pet aversion of the modern man. He pours out his scorn and his sarcasm and his derision on this. He says we've had too much of that pie in the sky that our fathers used to believe in. They were always talking about their own little souls and talking about heaven and talking about what was coming. That was the whole trouble, they say, and that's where they went so tragically astray, and that's why the world has rejected Christianity. They say we don't want to know about the next world and the next life. What we need is something that will help us to live in this world. This is what we need. And they say, they try to get us to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is really just a teaching that helps a man to live in this world. You mustn't talk about death. You mustn't talk what lies beyond death. It's this world that matters. And what men and women, we are told, are waiting for is a message that will enable them to live in this life, in this world, a message that will help to make this world a better place. They say, you people are talking about heaven and all that's going to come, and there's a war in Vietnam, and there's great trouble in the world. What's the use of all this pie in the sky when you don't face the tragedy of the world as it is at this moment? Now, you're familiar with this argument. It is the commonest of all arguments at the present time. So you find these people always talking about Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. They very rarely talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Jesus and his teaching. And the way this teaching, if it were but applied by men and women, could reform the world and change it and make it a better place to live in. Now, that is precisely the modern position It was exactly the thing that these clever people were teaching in the church at Corinth, and which some of them were tempted to believe. But the apostle has his answer. He says, "You're not deceived by this, I trust. Be not deceived." He says, "Can't you see that this is a denial of the whole of the gospel? If you take up that position, if you take up the position that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead literally in the body, if you don't preach this gospel, which tells us that our salvation is mainly in the future, if you don't concentrate people's attention on heaven first and foremost, well then," says Paul, "you are not only being deceived, you are denying the very gospel that it was my privilege to preach to you, and which is the only gospel." Now that's his case. And as you noticed, I read that lengthy section to you. I don't generally read as many verses as that in a service. I did so deliberately in order that you might see this tremendous case that he develops. Have you ever met better argumentation? Have you ever encountered more perfect logic? Have you ever been more moved by the mighty eloquence of this man, who wasn't setting out to be eloquent, but who was simply setting out to state his case? But the case is so wonderful and so glorious, he can't help being eloquent, he's carried away. The magnificence, the glory, the grandeur of it all captivates him. And he speaks in this incomparable manner. But what does he say to us? This is the thing. Am I speaking to somebody who is being deceived by this modern teaching, which denies the miraculous, supernatural, and especially the resurrection? Or am I speaking to somebody who, after the modern tolerant manner — this is the great word of our age, tolerance — am I speaking to somebody who says, "Well, it isn't so much that I deny the resurrection, as that to me, it doesn't really matter very much either way." You know, these accommodating people, Protestant and Catholic at the same time, and who believe and allow liberty for you to deny if you want also at the same time. All things to all men. Christians, yes, but also saying that Buddhism and Mohammedanism and the other religions have a great deal to give to us, and we are helped by their insights, and we mustn't say that they haven't truth. Are you one of these tolerant people who says that it doesn't matter very much whether it's true or whether it isn't true? My dear friends, this is the very essence of the deception of the devil, the deception that he was working amongst the members of the church at Corinth and is so patently working in the Christian church at the present time. What has the apostle got to say about it? Well, let's follow it. He makes a proposition. He lays it down. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Now there's a categorical statement. Throws down the gauntlet. He says, "Do you see what you're saying? If we have hope in Christ only in this world, well, then there is no more miserable person in the world than the Christian." Why does he say this? Well, here are some of the answers that he gives. First and foremost, he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, well, then he was only a man after all. He was only a human teacher after all. And therefore he belongs to the same category as other great men whom the world has known, who have been great teachers, and certainly have put before mankind very interesting and most valuable teachings and points of view. But this is the thing. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead literally in the body, as these men preached he had done, for, because you remember in the earlier part of the chapter, the apostle has said that they were witnesses, that indeed the first preaching was Jesus and the resurrection. That's what they went round preaching. That was their essential message. That Jesus of Nazareth, whom they'd seen crucified on a tree, whom they'd seen dying on that tree, whose body they'd seen taken down and put into a grave, their preaching was that the grave was empty, that they'd looked into it and had seen that it was empty. The grave clothes were there, but he wasn't there. But then they said they'd seen him, that he kept on appearing to them. He'd come into a room when the doors were shut. He had supped with them. He'd eaten broiled fish and honeycomb in their presence. He prepared a meal for them at the side of a lake. And he gives us a list of the people who had seen him. And he says, amongst others, last of all, he was seen of me also. He'd seen him, literally, you remember, on the road to Damascus. It wasn't a vision that Paul had on the road to Damascus. He literally saw the risen Christ. So he is the last witness of the resurrection. But you see, this is important to the apostle for this reason. It was the resurrection that finally convinced even these apostles that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You see, they'd had glimmerings of this while they were with him. And they'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his teaching. Peter had made his great confession at Caesarea Philippi. But when Peter saw him arrested, Peter denied him. And they were all uncertain. When they saw him dying, well, they were filled with doubts. They were utterly cast down. Their hopes were dashed. They'd got false ideas in their minds concerning what he was going to do. And this really did shake them. The one thing that gave them absolute proof that he was the Son of God was the fact that he had risen from the dead. This is the first who's ever done so. There had been resuscitations, as in the case of Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain and so on, but here is one who literally has come out in the body, never to die again, for they'd seen him ascending into heaven from that Mount Olivet. Now, you see, the apostle, he makes it quite plain that this is absolutely vital to his whole position. You remember how he puts it to the Romans. Listen to this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection from the dead that gives us final proof that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity, the only begotten Son of God. So if he is not risen, he's only a man after all, and he's nothing but a human teacher. That's one argument. Then let's take another. If that is so, says Paul, well, then there is no gospel. He said, I came proclaiming good news to you. I invited you to listen. I said, look here, I've got something to tell you you've never heard in your lives. I've got the best good news to tell you that a mortal being can ever hear. I am here to tell you that God has done something in this Jesus who is his Son, which means that your sins can be forgiven. You are all sinners and you've got to stand before God. You're all under the condemnation of God's law. And you can't meet it. Listen, says Paul, I've got wonderful good news to tell you. I am here to tell you that God sent his Son into the world in order that he might bear your sins. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. I'm here to tell you that what happened on Calvary was that God laid your sins on him, made him to be sin for you, and has punished your sins in him. And he's proved it, that that was sufficient by raising him from the dead. That's the good news I preach to you, said Paul. But if Christ be not risen from the dead, that's not true. That was false. It was a lie. You are yet in your sins. And when you come to die, you will die in your sins. You will die as you are. And you will face God as you are. And nothing awaits you except eternal perdition. Now, says Paul, that is why this question of the resurrection is so important. If Jesus Christ is only a man, if he's only a teacher, if he didn't really die for our sins and give proof that the work was finished and was perfect by the resurrection, you still are sinners, and you've got to meet the wrath of God upon sin, and you can await nothing but an eternity of misery. There is no gospel. And then he adds another argument, which is a very interesting. He says, you know, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, and if there's no hope and prospect of our rising from the dead, and if there is no hope of a glorious world ahead of us, well then, says Paul, I am left without any comfort whatsoever in this world. He says, you know, I'm having a hard and a difficult time. We stand in jeopardy every hour. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what's the point of it? What does it advantage me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because you know this man, as I reminded you last Sunday night, this man, Paul the Apostle, was a Jew. He was once Saul of Tarsus. and he was a very learned Pharisee, a man who was highly honored and respected by his nation and people. But he'd become a Christian. And he'd been vilified, he'd been ostracized, he had been persecuted in the most violent manner. He gives us several lists of his sufferings in his various writings. No man has ever had to bear greater suffering and persecution than this man. He says, I die daily. Something's happened to me almost every single day. He said, you know, at Ephesus, I had a terrible fight there. I was very nearly at the point of death. They were coming upon me. This happened to him many times. He was stoned. He was half dead on more than one occasion. He was beaten by 39 stripes on another occasion. He says, what on earth's the point of doing all this if when I die, that's the end of it, and it's the end of all of us? Why, he says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the point of suffering or of doing anything at all? There is no comfort, there is no consolation, there is no motive, indeed there is no purpose in suffering in this way if it's all going to lead to nothing. That's a further argument. But then, you know, he has still another argument. And it is this last one, which seems to me to be the most relevant and urgently important for us at the present time. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if we say that Jesus Christ was only a man, a great man, yes, and the greatest man, if you like, that's ever lived, a great religious genius, a great political agitator, call him what you like, but only a man. He didn't rise from the dead. He was a unique man, and he had a great religious insight. He got a bit further than everybody else, but he was only a man. And what he has left for us is a body of teaching to help us to live in this world. A body of teaching which, if we but apply it and get statesmen to apply it, we can abolish war and get rid of most of our moral and social and political problems. If that is true, says Paul, then we are of all men most miserable. How does he prove this? Well, there is no difficulty, unfortunately, about proving this. And the proof is this: that the teaching of Jesus Christ alone achieves nothing. Now, that's a strong statement to make, isn't it? But I'm ready to substantiate it. The teaching of Jesus Christ alone cannot change this world. I'll go further. The teaching of Jesus Christ alone has not changed this world. Now, this is very vital, isn't it? But it's what the apostle says. It is also something that I can prove and demonstrate to you. That is why this teaching is of all the teachings most foolish. That is why people who believe that are the biggest fools of all, because they are believing a lie. They're believing something that isn't true. You see, their whole case is, get rid of the supernatural, get rid of the resurrection, get rid of the miraculous, get rid of this doctrine of atonement, get rid of this idea of men being born again and having a new nature. Get rid of all that which the modern scientific men can't believe. But take the simple teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount and so on, try and get people to believe it and to apply it, and then they'll live a better life, they'll overcome their problems, and the whole condition of the world will be changed. There's only one simple answer to that. That does not work. And that cannot work. Isn't it extraordinary how blind people can be? If the last 100 years have proved one thing more than another, it is the truth of the apostle's statement here, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because what have we had for the last 100 years? We've had this very teaching that the apostle is contesting. You know, the higher criticism that came in just over 100 years ago. And that was their teaching, that Jesus was only a man. They were reconstructing the Jesus of history. They were getting rid of Paul's Christ, as they called him. That had been the fallacy. And of course, they've come back to it all again. And this is the popular teaching on the continent of Europe today and in the church in this country. They've come back to this, and they've been preaching what they call the social gospel. They didn't like this miraculous gospel, this converting gospel, this rebirth gospel, and the blood of Christ. They've poured their ridicule upon it. They've blasphemed it. This was the thing that was going to change humanity and put the world right. Social application of the gospel, legislating the Sermon on the Mount by acts of Parliament. That's been the popular preaching, especially during this century. What has it led to? Has it reformed your world? Has it made the world a better place? Does it help people to live a better life? Now, these are the questions of fact. And the facts are quite simple. What has actually happened since men began to deny the resurrection and the supernatural and to preach Jesus as someone who only gives us hope in this world and in this life, what has happened is this. They've emptied the chapels and churches and the world has gone from bad to worse. Look at the modern position. Look at the moral muddle in this country tonight without going any further. It's equally true of other countries. I've been seeing something of it on the Western Hemisphere during this last summer. The world is full of vice and rottenness and vileness and filth. After 100 years of this kind of preaching, that in this life only we have hope in Christ and that we mustn't preach the other. You see, these are sheer hard facts. The teaching of Christ alone does not reform the world. It doesn't deliver the world. It doesn't give us hope for this world. It literally doesn't do it. And the reason for that is, of course, that it was never intended to do so. That is not the truth. Well, now then, let us turn from this wrong teaching to the other. Look how Paul puts it. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's summing up what he's been arguing in detail. And then he suddenly turns, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? He says, Christ is risen. You see where you land yourselves if you deny it, he says, but it isn't true, thank God. He is risen. And off he goes in this burst of eloquence, this mighty rhetoric, which is so incomparable and glorious. Now, you see, it's all based upon fact. Christ is risen. And all the evidence has been adduced, and the witnesses have been called forward. This is an event. And what the apostle goes on now to do is to show the wonder, the amazement, and the astonishment of this great fact. You know, I like to think of it like this. The difference between believing that in this life only we have hope in Christ and believing the true gospel of the resurrection is the difference between the prosaic, halting, hesitating, fumbling, speculating, theorizing vapourings of these modern pundits and the mighty eloquence of this chapter. You know, there's only one thing that can lead to this, and that is the fact of the resurrection. There's no other way for accounting for it, but it does account for it. But let us look at it in a more analytical manner. What does the resurrection assure us of then? Well, says the apostle, this is what it does. To start with, it puts us right as individuals. Now, we've already seen that, so I needn't stay with that tonight. What are the results of the resurrection? Well, we've already considered them. Because he has risen from the dead, I am justified in the presence of God. My sins are forgiven. God has pronounced me to be just. In the light of the resurrection, risen for my justification. The resurrection is God's proclamation to the world that the Son has satisfied every demand of God's holy law. It is a great announcement. Declaration. So I know that my sins are forgiven. But not only that, you see. It was because of the work that he had done on the cross and his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension, that God the Father gave him the Holy Spirit to give us as a gift. You remember the argument in John's Gospel about this, don't you? Our Lord, you see, on the last day of that great feast, we are told in Jerusalem, listen to this, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then John puts in brackets as an explanation. But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, what happened on the day of Pentecost would never have happened. The day of Pentecost is only possible as the result of the resurrection and ascension and glorification of the Son of God. It was his reward, as it were, for the perfect work of atonement that he'd already done. The Father gives him this love gift to give to his people. So the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost because he is risen from the dead. And the result of this is that you and I experience the rebirth. We are new creatures. You see, all this happens to me now because he's risen from the dead. It wouldn't have happened otherwise. I would still be a natural man. Saul of Tarsus would still be Saul of Tarsus and not the Apostle Paul. No man would ever have undergone a rebirth and regeneration. We'd be left as we were, struggling, striving hopelessly, and no hope at all. But now, because of this, all this has happened to us, even in this life and in this world. Because he has risen from the dead, those who believe in him have already been delivered from this present evil world. He's already done that. A Christian is a man who has already been delivered from this present evil world. He's still in it, but he doesn't belong to it. He isn't governed by it. He isn't tyrannized by it. He isn't controlled by it. He has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, all this has come to us as the result of the resurrection. This is this new thing that the Son of God has brought. And it is the result directly of his rising from the dead. So immediately, I enjoy that benefit. And the apostle, of course, has been telling us this, as I was pointing out last Sunday night. He says, you know, I'm the last witness, and I'm not worthy to be a witness at all, because I once persecuted the Church of Christ. But you know, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm no longer that. I'm a new man. I'm now a preacher of the gospel. I'm now rejoicing in him whom I formerly persecuted. You know, I'm in a new world. I'm a new man. I live and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And he goes on pouring out the richness of his wonderful experience in Christ. All this has come to us simply because he's risen. If he hadn't risen, we wouldn't have any of it at all. But wait a minute, that's only the beginning. I said last Sunday night that this personal emphasis is the beginning, but that it's only the beginning. It doesn't stop there. Wait a minute, I have more to tell you. The resurrection not only gives me all that now, the resurrection is an assurance to me of an ultimate, complete, and perfect salvation. What do I mean? Well, let me put this quite plainly. The teaching of the New Testament is that our salvation in this life and in this world is at its best only partial, incomplete. What do I mean by that? Well, let the apostle himself say it, lest somebody think that I'm misinterpreting the scriptures. Listen to this apostle in Romans 8. He's talking about the sufferings of this present time. And this is what he says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now that's Paul. That's Paul at the height of his experience. That is Paul, this mighty saint and apostle. Well, but he says it again. Listen to him saying the same thing virtually in the second epistle to the Corinthians and in chapter 5. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from him, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What does he mean by this? Well, what he means is this, that though I know my sins are forgiven, that though I know I'm a child of God, in this life and in this world I am still in the body, and my body is not redeemed, my body is not yet glorified. It is a body with decay in it. It is a body that troubles me. Sin tends to reside in it, and it's ever dragging us down so that there is conflict. It's the fight of faith We are yet imperfect. We are not perfect. We are pressing after perfection. That is our position as Christians. So you see, it is true to say that what we have had hitherto is what he calls the first fruits, and the foretaste only of our salvation. You know, not only do the heretics go wrong about this, many evangelical Christians do. They talk as if you receive the whole of your salvation in this life and in this world. My dear friend, you do not. You only receive a very little installment. You are given an earnest. Something to get on with, more than enough while you're in this world, but it isn't all. No, no, that is to come. What is it? What's the great harvest? What do I look forward to? Well, it's all here. Thou is Christ risen from the dead, and is become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first to rise, but not the only one. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren. Christ is risen, we shall rise. This is what he's saying. And then when we rise, we shall receive the fullness and the completeness of this great salvation. Do you know there's a day coming when I shall not only be saved in spirit, my very body shall be saved and glorified? Weren't you thrilled as I read this great chapter to you? He works it out in terms of different kinds of body. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, then, application. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. Your body is corrupt at this moment. So is mine. It's got seeds of decay in it. It is sown in corruption. But oh, it's going to be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and oh, how weak we are. These bodies of ours, this poor ass on which I ride, as it were, it is sown in weakness. It's going to be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And then he goes on and says again, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Why? Well, for this reason, flesh and blood, and that's what we are at the moment. Our souls are in flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. No, no. There's a great mystery, he says. Let me show it to you. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we must be. Because we are going to stand in the presence of God who is Spirit, and we must be glorified. Every part of us, body included, has got to be perfect and redeemed and glorified, and it's going to be. Christ has risen. We shall rise. He's glorified. We shall be glorified. This is the glory of the message. Every part of me shall be delivered from every effect and remnant and relic and all the infection of sin. The resurrection assures me that beyond death and the grave there awaits me a glory baffling description. And all who believe in him shall be in it and shall be sharing his wonderful victory. Very well. That's why he's so concerned about people denying the resurrection. There is no hope of a complete salvation apart from this. But you know, he goes a step further. And we must follow him. And this is where he finally demolishes these clever people who think that by modifying the gospel they're going to improve and put this world right. This is the biggest fallacy of all. You know, there is something ridiculous about this. If you want divine irony, here it is in this chapter. Look how foolish they made to believe. Here are men who say, he didn't rise from the dead, there's going to be no resurrection. Why not? Well, because the whole point of the gospel is to make this world a better place. And they're trying to make this world a better place, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Do you know what's going to make this world a better place? It's all that follows from the resurrection. Let me show it to you. There is only one hope for this world, and it is in this hope that tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, and that he came into the world to die for us and our sins, that he rose again and ascended, and is seated at the right hand of God in glory. Everything else fails. The teaching of Jesus will not put this world right. The world has been trying to do this. It can't do it. Even Gandhi said he believed in that. But it doesn't. To give people the teaching of Jesus and leave them at that is to damn them. They can't do it. Of course they can't do it. They can't even come up to their own standards. Leave alone, live the Sermon on the Mount. It is such utter nonsense. It can't work. It doesn't work. It never has worked. It never will work. That's not the way the world's going to be put right. How is it going to be put right? That's the question. We are as concerned about putting this world right as all your politicians and all your pseudo-philosophers and pseudo-theologians, but we know the only way in which it can be done. What's the trouble with them? The trouble with them is that they're so superficial that they've not even understood the problem confronting them. And that's why they go wrong with all their remedies. They've never realized the depth of the problem. You see, they think that man's problem's only in his mind, so all he needs is better education, more culture, a good example or two to follow and to emulate. And so they talk about imitating Christ and trying to follow him. The fools. It's never been done. It cannot be done. You can't imitate the Son of God. No, no. Paul gives us the explanation. Listen to it. It's all here. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What's that got to do with it, says somebody? Well, you see, it's got everything to do with it. Why is your world as it is? And do you know the answer? Because of Adam. You don't believe in Adam? My dear friend, I'm bound to believe in Adam. I want an explanation of the state of the world. And the only explanation that satisfies my mind, leave alone anything else, is the explanation I have in Adam. This is the explanation. God made the world and he made men. He made him in his own image. He made him perfect. And he lived in paradise. There was no trouble, no problem. Well, why is our world as it is? Why is it full of problems and tragedies? What is the matter? And you know, there's only one answer. It is that men, the first men, rebelled against God. He listened to the tempter. He put his own will and his own understanding against that of God. All our troubles are due to that. Every single one of them. Everything went wrong there. You know, that's where death came in. There would have been no death but for that. God had said to this man, that the day in which thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Every single problem confronting the human race tonight originated with Adam. It is all the result of disobedience. It's all the result of rebellion against God. And all these consequences have come down upon us. Man lost the face of God. He lost his fellowship and communion with God. He thought he was setting himself up as a god. He actually made himself the slave of the devil and the slave of sin, the slave of his own flesh, the slave of the world, the slave of everything that is opposed to his highest and best interests. You see, Paul says here, he talks about he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. He says, he then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. What on earth is he talking about? Are you asking that question? Are you saying, now I came into this service tonight because I hoped you'd have something to say about the war in Vietnam. I thought you'd denounce the Americans, or I thought you'd denounce those people who believe in apartheid in South Africa, or you'd give your opinion on the debate about Southern Rhodesia. Now I'm a practical man and I want practical politics. I want something to help me to live. And all you are talking about is Adam and some principalities and powers and rulers and authorities. What has all that got to do with me? I'll tell you what it's got to do with you. They are the cause of all these problems about which you are concerned. Man is selfish. Why? Because he sinned against God and rebelled. He is a slave. Why do they fight one another? Because they all think they're gods. And it's their pride and their jealousy and their envy. It's all the result of this. And it is all being worked, you see, by this rule, this principality, this power. The enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of man, the devil, whose one ambition is to ruin God's universe. That's why the world is as it is. All our troubles are due to that. And to ask a man to deliver himself from the power of the devil is to ask him to do the impossible. You know that. You've taken New Year's resolutions, haven't you? You've never kept them. You've sworn you'll never do a thing again. You've done it the next day. And you think you can fight the devil. But you don't believe in the devil, do you? No, that's just where you're wrong. That's where the devil deceives you. But these are the sources of the trouble. And there they are. And the last enemy of all, he says, is death himself. And there is no hope for this world until these rulers, principalities, powers, mights, dominions, authorities, headed up in the devil, the prince of this world, have been conquered. And the last enemy, death, has also been conquered. There is no hope apart from that. But that is precisely what the resurrection proclaims. Christ has conquered our every enemy. He conquered the devil in mortal combat. He conquered all his authorities and powers. He could cast out, exorcise devils. He could heal diseases. He lived a perfect life. He died, you say, yes, but he rose again. He's conquered the last enemy. He has been conquered. And herein lies the only hope for the world. What is it? Well, as I close, let me show you how Paul puts it. What is the present position? I can tell you. I can tell you exactly what the present position is and what the future is going to be. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. I understand history. I don't. I say with Paul, it's the grace of God that's in me that understands it, but it enables me to understand it. I can tell you the present position. This blessed Son of God is at this moment seated at the right hand of God. He is sitting there, and he is reigning. And he is waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So the present position is this. He has been in the world. He's conquered our every enemy, death included. He's risen. He's ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. And there he is doing his own work. What's that? Oh, I can tell you. He is building up his own kingdom. How does he build it up? By mass movements? No. By individual conversions. By picking out individuals, dealing with them, giving them this new life, this new nature, this rebirth, making new men and women, putting something of his own essence into them, making them partakers of the divine nature. He's building up his kingdom. And in the meantime, he's keeping his enemies within bounds. Let there be no mistake about that. He allows them to do many things. But they're all within bounds. Many a tyrant has risen up in this world, blaspheming the name of God and of Christ, setting himself up as a world ruler. They've all gone down as your Hitlers and Mussolinis have gone down. He won't permit them to go beyond a certain limit. He's reigning, and he's continue until his enemies have been made his footstool. What of the future? I can tell you. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then listen. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's, at his coming, then cometh the end. What's he talking about? His coming. The end. Now, my dear friends, this is the most vital thing you'll ever hear. There is a day coming when this blessed Son of God will come back again into this world. Oh, he won't come as a babe in Bethlehem the next time. He'll come as the King of Kings. He'll come as the Lord of Lords. He'll come with a flaming sword in his mouth. He'll come to judge his enemies and then to destroy them. He'll put down all rule and authority and power. Everything that is opposed to God and himself, it'll all be destroyed. Evil will be banished forever. He will reign as King over all in a perfect kingdom amongst a perfect people. That's what's coming. There's going to be an end to history. Don't you believe this nonsense that this old world is going to go on and on and on forever and forever? No, no. As there was a definite beginning to it, there will be a definite end to it. It's fixed. It's known to God alone. It's in his mind. It's in his timetable. Then cometh the end. And it'll be ushered in by the glorious appearing of this blessed Son of God. He was risen. And when he comes, those who belong to him will rise also, Christ, the first ones, and then they that are Christ's at his coming. And then these bodies of ours shall be glorified. They'll put on incorruption and incorruptibility and immortality, and they'll be filled with glory, and there'll be nothing weak. There'll be nothing sinful, there'll be nothing diseased belonging to us, but we shall be entirely redeemed and saved and glorified, even as he is himself. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him in the glory everlasting. and this old world will have been redeemed. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more war, no more weeping, no more fornication, no more adultery, nothing that breaks the heart of men and reduces him to slavery. No, it'll all be vanished. And the whole cosmos will be perfect and entire, and God will look upon it and smile upon it, and we shall bask in the sunshine of his face and of his smile to all eternity in the glory everlasting. That's the only hope of the world. When all your civilizations and all the efforts of men have come to naught, he will come and purge the cosmos and glorify it to be worthy of himself. Very well, my dear friend, I leave you with one great question. Where are you in the light of these things? These things are facts, you know. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose. They're facts. He is coming. It is equally a fact. Inescapable, unavoidable. Are you ready for it? Are you looking forward to it? Are you rejoicing in the thought of it? Do you say with Paul, "Thanks be unto God"? Is that your position? You notice what he says? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward. They that are Christ's. Do you belong to him? Are you one of these people who's going to have a glorified body and who's going to be like him and reign with him in the glory forever and forever? Or are you one of those who are to be cast out to eternal misery and useless remorse? They that are Christ's, are you? How do you become one of his? You become his by simply believing this apostolic testimony, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose the third day to justify us, that he's ready and willing and waiting to receive you and to give you this new life, and then to go on working in you, preparing you for the glory that shall come when he comes again, when the end shall arrive. Are you Christ's? It's not only the way to be delivered personally while you're still in this world. It is the only way to have a part and a share in the glorified universe, the glorified cosmos, the glorified world that is to come when he comes again in his glory. There is no more urgent question for everyone listening to me at this moment than just this. Do you belong to Christ? Are you one of Christ's? Don't try to understand this mystery, he says. Don't try to understand, but don't be deceived. Believe the record and the testimony of the apostolic witnesses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved now, and thou shalt be kept safe until the glory appears before our wandering eyes. Amen. The closing hymn is the hymn of those who are Christ's, 161. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. 161.
Thank you.
That's the question. You won't rejoice then unless you begin to rejoice now in this world. Make certain that you are Christ's. Ask him to receive you. That's all you need to do. And then you'll begin to rejoice.